It's all the same to me. Let's seek the Lord this morning. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you are God, that you are not like us, that you are holy, 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 that you are just and righteous, and yet you are love and a merciful God. And in Christ Jesus our Lord, love and justice met, and you chose to redeem a great number of unworthy souls, such as those of us here and myself who have been vanquished by your love and mercy. And we ask, God, that you would grant us grace today to worship you. We pray that we'd be edified by those things that we hear from our confession and the word, and you would bless the preaching to come at the worship service. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 21, of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. We'll try to get through the first paragraph today. It's a long one, but it is very rich and very glorious. So if you have a copy of the confession with you, please follow along. If you don't, you can find it in the back of our Trinity hymnal. 681, I'm informed, is the page that you will want to turn to. Paragraph 1 of chapter 21. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from guilt, from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Wow. And then there is just a grip of scriptures that accommodate all of that blessed mercy, and I hope to read you every one of them. For an outline of this morning, it's very simple. We want to look at the source of our liberty and the content of our liberty. John Calvin, I couldn't find the quote, but I'm pretty sure he said something to the effect of next to justification by faith, Christian liberty is the most important doctrine to maintain. That was John Owen, even better. I knew it was one of the Johns. I thought it was John G. Rizzo. But here's something Calvin did say. A true knowledge of Christian liberty is useful and necessary. It purifies the conscience. It checks licentiousness, that's lust and greed and everything. It maintains the merits of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the peace of the soul. So we see first off in our paragraph that the liberty, there is a liberty that Christians have, and it has been purchased for believers under the gospel. The liberty of which this confession speaks is from Christ, and it is in the gospel, and it was purchased by his obedience, by his righteous life, and the shedding of his blood on the cross. It is part of the covenant of grace. It's a very important factor in our salvation, absolutely necessary. And we want to see what this liberty liberates us from under our first subpoint. Our first point was that the source of our liberty is Jesus Christ, and it flows out of him to us through the gospel and the gospel alone. And what does this liberty consist of? It consists of a long list of freedoms from, or liberty from. First, there is freedom from the guilt of sin. We think of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The liberty that we have, that freedom from the condemning guilt of our conscience because of sin and our condemnation in the face of God's righteous law, we have been set free from that through the gospel in Jesus Christ. And we'll touch on that again. Secondly, we see that we are free from the condemning wrath of God. Ephesians 3:2 says you were dead in your sins, among whom, Paul goes on to say, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's important to understand, as many of us do, we are not born innocent into this world, as precious as every human life is, and a precious little baby. Even that baby has been born under the condemnation of the law, because it and all of us sinned in Adam. He is our representative, and the moment we are born under the wrath of God, and we have the effects of sin on our mind and in our in all of our character. So we are under the wrath of God, but we have been set free from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. We have been liberated from that awful, just sentence of God's wrath and all that that contains. We have no idea how wrathful and how terrible the wrath of God is, because we don't have the right understanding of God, and we don't have the right perception of our own sin and wickedness. We don't understand how bad our sin is, because we don't understand how glorious and righteous and holy God is. And the more we, through the Word of God and the Spirit, have that high view of God, we more and more see the terribleness of our sin and the depths of the justice of the condemnation and wrath of God against it. We have been freed from the rigor and curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Christian liberty has everything to do with the gospel. The gospel liberates us from the condemnation of the law. As guilty sinners in Adam, and then the guilt of our own sin, the law can only condemn us. There is no provision in the law of God for mercy to sinners, only justice. And as we have seen in earlier chapter of the confession, the law is good. The law is just. The law is a reflection of the character of God, and it has its uses even in the Christian life. Even as we have been, as God has kept the law for us, the law is good, but there's no provision in it for mercy. But because of Christ and his life and death, the justice of the law is appeased, and at the cross, justice and mercy came together. God, of course, is just in the forgiving of all of our sins, past, present, and future, because they've been paid for by our substitute. It is the glory of the gospel, and that gospel frees us from the rigor of the law, meaning all of the and the writers touch on this later, but all of the ceremonial aspects of the law, the strictness of the law, and the condemnation of the law. And then the confession says, and this liberty consists of being delivered from this present evil world. We see in our scripture reference here, I should have, some of my references fell off here, but at any rate, referring to our Savior, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our Father. Not only are we delivered from the curse of the law, we are also delivered from this present world and the evil of this world. Now, it doesn't mean that we are not going to experience the trials and problems in this present evil age. It doesn't mean that we will be free from persecution or harm or any of those any terrible calamity that is active in the world because of the curse of God on sin. But we are delivered from it. We are delivered through it. It will not be it'll not have victory over us. We are able to endure, as we'll see a little bit later, in afflictions and other problems and difficulties because Christ has liberated us from that the consequences and the final destination of the world. The world still lies under the condemnation of God. The world is opposed, just like the mind that has not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that has not submitted itself to God in repentance, is at war with God. But we have been delivered from this present evil age. And we also see that we are delivered from the bondage to Satan. Acts 26:18 reads that Christ came to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:18. When Adam was in the garden with Eve, he was placed there as God's representative, as God's viceroy, if you will, or vice regent. There's so much going on there in the garden that we may miss if we don't understand you know, if we don't connect it to the whole body of Scripture, one theologian famously said that the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two are bookends, because we see God creating the world, creating man upright, and placing him in a temple garden to have fellowship with God. And at the end of the Bible, what do we see in Revelation? We see the proclamation that now God dwells with man. After the consummation of all things, he is with his righteous people, those made righteous by Christ Jesus, dwelling with man in joy and among an untold, uncountable number of people. But Satan, in seducing Eve and Adam, choosing to be disobedient, make himself the measure of what is right and wrong, not only fell personally, but he fell for the entire race, and he lost his dominion, as it were, over the world, and it went to the devil. The devil, having usurped, not to say that there's a one-to-one relationship there, but the devil, having usurped that authority, dominates the world with sin, and he is has vast influence over those who do not know Christ. Man is subject to death because of Satan. He is in bondage to sin, and the Scripture points out how man is totally lost my place here. those who are not redeemed by the blood of Christ are in bondage to Satan. Goes on to say that man has been liberated from the dominion of sin. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The Apostle Paul also says, for sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Paul had just said earlier in that chapter, verses 12 and 13, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. No doubt his readers would have thought, like we think today, like I think, but Paul, I still sin. I'm filled with lust, and I'm in this body that still sins. Hear what John Calvin has to say in response to that. Paul, therefore, comforts them by adding that they are freed from the law, as if he had said, although you feel that sin is not yet extinguished, and that righteousness does not plainly live in you, you have no cause for fear or dejection. As if God were always offended because of the remains of sin, since by grace you are freed from the law, and your works are not tried by its standard. We have that great comfort that even though we see the remaining corruption in our body and in our actions and in our thoughts, we have that comfort that though we still sin, God does not judge us by the law, but he sees Christ in us. We stand before him with the righteousness of Christ. And it's very comforting that we can, though we sin and we confess our sin, we should not and cannot despair in that. But then Calvin also balances that encouragement by saying, let those, however, who infer that they may sin because they are not under the law, understand that they have no right to that liberty. So the end of this is to encourage us in well-doing. I found that very comforting. We are also free from the evil of afflictions. We see this in Romans 8:28 and in many passages in the New Testament. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, great comfort, great peace that we have, knowing that no matter what befalls us, it is ordained by God for our good. We are all afflicted in many ways, some in monstrous ways. Some have had to endure great difficulty and persecution or calamity, both personal and natural disasters. You name it. We are afflicted in many ways, and at one time or another, we will have to face affliction that will, rock our world. Some can endure just by their character much more difficulties than others, but everyone has and will face serious affliction and trial. But God comforts us by liberating us from the evil of that affliction. For the believer, there is no malice in that affliction. The affliction is not an expression of the anger of God. It is not going through a... obviously, we can certainly reap the bad outcome of bad decisions, and God will even use affliction to correct a backsliding believer. But even in that, it is the expression of his love and his mercy. The father who loves his child will correct that child's misbehavior. That is an expression of love. One who the scripture says a father hates his son if he does not correct him and bring him back into line. It could be that God has dealt some here very heavy providence. I know I've spoke to a young man this week who has endured a lot of personal tragedy in his life over the several years, and it continues to discourage him and frighten him. And I was able to share the gospel with him and encourage him. I believe that he is a believer from our conversation. I was able to encourage him with these very words that there is comfort from Christ, that he liberates us from the evil of the affliction and provides surpassing grace and comfort when we yield to his sovereign wisdom and trust in his love and grace. Jeremiah Burroughs, whom some of you know, was a Puritan pastor who pastored his congregation through the plague and through exile and poverty. And he said, "It is the nature of grace to turn water into wine." He was referring to the first miracle of our Lord at the wedding feast, where he said, "Christ turned water into wine." That is, to turn the water of your affliction into the wine of heavenly consolation. Christ can bring and does bring good out of our trouble. Many of us can testify to that. We can see how we have gone through difficulties and afflictions, and on the other side, we found great blessing. David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have returned." We also can see and have experienced great comfort from Christ in affliction, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians, where we experience the love and comfort of Christ himself through the Holy Spirit, through the affliction, in ways that we would not experience had we not been afflicted. So Christ, part of this liberty is he liberates us from the evil of afflictions. There are still trials, but the comfort of Christ is there, and we know that this will work together for good. He is able to bring good out of calamity. We also have been liberated from the fear and the sting of death and the victory of the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there. That was just, I think, maybe next month last year, of that my mom was called home to glory. She died after being bedridden for many years and couldn't talk, didn't probably know I was there. And I remember, and I hadn't seen her for a long time because of the whole COVID stuff, but I remember sitting there with her caregiver, and I just read this entire chapter of 15 of 1 Corinthians because it is so comforting, and I wanted to share the gospel with her caregiver, who is such a sweet lady. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, it is the law that condemns us. It is the law cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. It is as unchangeable as God, because it is the expression of God. So there is only death in the law for the unbeliever, but we are set free from death when we are set free from the law. And we, though we will die must die unless Christ returns while we are alive, and yet again the evil of death is gone. It is a difficult passage out of this life into glory, and yet there's hope beyond it. The saint can even look forward to death. Sometimes when I'm really sick, or as I get older, I think, you know what? Someday I'm going to die, and I'll be in glory, and I'll have a new body. And then sometimes people say about me, someday he's going to die. Anyway. Yeah, it's not dark. There's hope. Anyway. We are freed from the sting of death and the victory of the grave. And we are liberated from everlasting damnation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. We see the very dark but just condemnation that our sins deserve. Speaking of those who will not repent, Paul says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The eternal destruction. We think of destruction as being something final and kaput, it's over, and yet that destruction, damnation goes on through eternity. It's not something that we can fathom. It's not even something that we want to think about. And yet, we do need to think about it. We need to think about it for many reasons. We need to think about it, for one, so that we may be motivated to bring the gospel to others, that by the grace of God, they may be liberated from eternal damnation, which they justly and we justly deserve. We need to think about it because, again, as I said earlier, we don't understand the wickedness and the nastiness of our sin. We need to think about what our sins deserve, that eternal damnation, in order to, truly glorify God in our salvation and in his mercy and grace. When we see the depths of our sin, we see the richness of the glory of God. We see that his love was greater than all our sin. And when we see what our sin deserves, we glorify God in his mercy. And we need to consider the everlasting damnation of sin so that we will motivate ourselves, again, not with the fear of that destruction, but with the joy and thankfulness that we should have when we see how great our sin is and how rich Christ is in mercy to us. So those are all the things that we have been liberated from. And it all has to do with the gospel. John, Pastor John. Amen. Our pastor was saying that when we count these up, there's 10 major items that we have been delivered from, and it is glorious and it is liberating. Like we have 10 commandments, we have 10 liberties, but we go on to see that we are liberated to. We have freedom to something. And that is the kind of the flip side of the of all of those things that our sins deserved, that we are freed from. And now we see that we are free to do and to have benefits that the unbeliever does not have, and that we cannot fathom, and yet we must try to. And the first is that we have free access to God. You think about that. Free access to God, maker of heaven and earth, God who transcends time and space. God is who is exists in and by himself, who is only fully known by himself, whom we could not know unless he condescended to, as Calvin says, lisp, talk baby talk to us, to try to, to successfully reveal himself in analogous language, language that is true, but language that we are able to understand. We can know God and in know him in his mercy. All men know God, but they distort that truth into a lie. But we can know him in his mercy and as he in a true way as he is. We are free to speak to God. He, of course, knows all. He hears all. But God, using that accommodative language, says he hears the prayers of his saints. He acts on behalf of his people. When we think about when we pray to God, he knows everything that we're going to say. He knows what he is going to do, and yet we are commanded to pray. We are shown what a glorious opportunity it is to come to God in prayer. And Jesus taught us to pray. And when we look at that praying, we understand that God, though he is doing all his holy will, has also ordained that we pray to him for those things that he has ordained that he will do. We think how mighty our God is, that he, though he knows all things, has also programmed our prayers to be part of his providence and his governing. He acts on behalf of his people. He answers prayer. He hears us. He answers our prayers, and yet he is still sovereign in all that he does. And then we hear God in his word and through the preaching of the word. The right preaching of the word is the word of God. And the Holy Spirit uses that to communicate truth, to communicate mercy and grace and comfort to us. The word of God is foolishness to the natural man. It's foolishness to the world, because the world is dead in sin, dead and blind and deaf. The world has the worldly mind has set itself up as the measure of truth and all possibility, and then decides that it's impossible that there is a God. That's what we see today. Sorry, the law of contradiction clearly makes it impossible for a God like the Bible to exist. No, really. What law? Where'd that law come from? What is law? What is logic? Where did that come from? The unbeliever can't answer those things. He borrows God's world and things that God has made to say no to God. The unbeliever has no access to truth apart from God. So we have free access to God. We have access to truth. I'm on the edge of a tangent. I'm reeling it back in. The next says, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear. So we are free to obey. We freely yield to God and his word. We are free to obey. We are free not to sin. There was a time before we were converted where we could not but sin. We had no desire not to sin. And beyond that, every breath we took in rebellion to God was sin. Every thought that we think that is thought by one who is the enemy of God is sin. Again, we don't understand how sinful sin is. Sin, all of our actions are couched in sinful ambition, in pride, in rebellious independence from God. However, now we obey from the heart. Not perfectly. I will be the first to admit it. But when we do obey willingly, we want to please the Lord. We want not to sin, even though sometimes we want to sin. As Paul describes our conundrum in Romans chapter 7. And yet, God gives us the victory. Romans 8:15 through 17. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs to God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're children. We're God's children. You know, when you're on a good day, when your son or daughter, you know, is behaving and things are going well, I mean, they want to be with you. They want your attention. They want your approval. They want to be like you. They're, you know, you are that role model as a dad or a mom, and they want to please you. And it is that way with us, isn't it? We want to please our God. We owe him such a great debt of gratitude and love. John says in 1 John 2, 1 and 6, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But then later he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We have that encouragement to obey as a child does, as one who loves the Lord, who wants the approval of our Father. Anne. Amen. Yeah, that's in the Psalms, I think. Wouldn't it be funny if I knew what that was? You'd be like, wow. Amen. Amen. Stephen knows what that verse is. Then we read in Luke 1, 73 through 75 about the Christ is the fulfillment of the oath that God swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is describing Christ as the fulfillment to that Isaiah prophecy, but in that promise made to Abraham in Genesis, but it is also the fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that we would be delivered from our sin, that we might serve without fear in holiness and in righteousness. And of course, beyond this life, the greater fulfillment of that promise awaits when our righteousness and holiness will be without spot, without corruption. And then we see, our confession says, after giving us just a taste of some of those things that we are free to, we have freedom to, he says, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. Now here's something we don't commonly think about regarding the Old Testament believer. Like, you know, Abraham and David, and no doubt many others, they all had these aforementioned blessings in common with New Testament believers. They had the promise of forgiveness of sin. They had all of these comforts, though not nearly as clear as with New Covenant believers, New Testament believers. But they were, by faith, in that New Covenant, though it had not yet been ratified, as we look at that statement in the seventh chapter of our confession. The same justifying, saving blood and grace, bloodshed of Christ and the grace that comes through Christ is the grace that was given to every Old Testament believer who believed that seed of the gospel that they had as greater and greater light was shown on that gospel message until the full forming of it in Christ Jesus. The same grace, the same mercy is given to them that is given, was given to them that is given to us. Galatians 3, 9 and verse 14 says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Quite an amazing thing when we think about it. It, you know, we are the ones who are grafted in. Anyway. And then don't we see the same thing in the Psalms and in the prophets? Doesn't Nathan the prophet say to David, your sin is atoned for? You know, David had sinned, terrible sins, far beyond things that most of us have done, with the killing of Uriah, taking of Bathsheba, and all of that. And then Nathan confronts him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against God, against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, literally, it says, Yahweh has also forgiven your sin. You shall not die. And then the psalmist also says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. The same grace was given. There's only one gospel, in other words, Old and New Testament. It is the promise of Christ And for them, it is the reality of Christ and his death and resurrection to us. This is, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness to access to the throne of grace. Of course, that ceremonial law regulated much of the life of the Old Testament saint. It was very involved. It was very detailed. But it was all to demonstrate God's holiness and man's sinfulness, and it pointed to that coming Redeemer. All of those types and shadows were important and useful, but they did not atone for sin, of course. But when carried out by faith in the one that it represented, meaning Christ, like Abraham, they believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence for the entrance into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the curtain that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God." All of the trappings and the customs and the old positive laws associated with the old covenant are swept away. We have new laws with in terms of regulating our worship in the new covenant, and we have fuller communication of the free Spirit of God that believers under the law did not ordinarily partake of. We turn to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. "Now on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any one is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. And the one who believes in me, just as the scripture said, out of him will flow rivers of living water.' Now when he said this concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." The present indwelling of the Spirit of God is a great new covenant blessing. The Spirit of God worked, obviously, in those who believed in the Old Testament. Nobody believes without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and yet we have that promise, and we see it on the day it happened at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came to indwell every believer, and the Spirit of God indwells us, every believer who has come to Jesus Christ. This is a great blessing that the Old Testament believer did not have. And we have that comfort of the Spirit of God and that great access to the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews also speaks a lot about. Any final thoughts before we wrap up this first paragraph of our confession of chapter 21? Yes, Steve. Amen. Amen. Stephen was pointing out that part of the blessing in an affliction is when we endure it, our faith is strengthened, as Peter and Paul both tell us occurs, and we have that blessing of coming alongside another believer who is in affliction, that we may share with them their burden and the comfort that Christ had comforted us with. That is a blessing that we can look forward to in the midst of our affliction, knowing that we will be a comfort and a blessing to others. We will be able to lift 60 spiritual pounds with our spiritual muscles instead of 40. That was for Jake. Yes, Steve. What's that? Amen. It is the Spirit in us. And yet we do lift. So you're not going to reconcile that paradox. We lift and He lifts through us. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes. Let me get to that. Romans 14, what verse? 23. Oh, yeah. Well, this is more fully handled in the later paragraphs of the of this chapter, but his conscience condemns him. It's not that he is condemned by God in terms of his status as a child of God, but his conscience condemns him, and those who go against their conscience, if we regard something as sinful, and whether it is or not necessarily, and we do it, that is sin to us. I think we see that in either James or Peter. So yeah, indeed, absolutely, and we see that starting in the next paragraph, where God alone is the Lord of conscience. That word I was looking for, Lord. So we go to the Word, and we only see that sin is what the Word of God calls sin. Sin is not what I say it is, or what Stephen says it is, or Dave, okay? We may decide that something isn't good for us, or we don't want to do it, or we may think it's not right. But we cannot bind another's conscience, and we should not, even for ourselves, set up some kind of a thing to be sinful that God does not call sin. So we first of all have to look to the Scripture, and then we have to look to Christ and see that only those things that He calls sin are sin, and we should not submit to unlawful laws. Yeah, is that helpful? Yeah, I'll definitely be dealing more with that coming next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You have forgiven our sins, though they are many, and we have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. We pray, Lord, that You'd bless the remainder of this day for Your glory, and we thank You in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.